Richard Dawkins wrote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." But pitiless indifference did not motivate Christians to care for those dying of the Black Death at great risk to their own lives. Pitiless indifference did not take Father Damien to the lepers of Molokai, whom he served for 16 years before dying of leprosy at age 49. Nor, on the other extreme, did pitiless indifference fuel the Holocaust. Rather, Nazis slaughtered millions of Jews because their hatred was so deep that it defied all natural explanation. Suppose we believe in a creator who made people in his image, fashioning them to make effectual choices. Suppose those people choose sin, condemning themselves to live under death and curse, but that God still blessed them with his providence and common grace. In that case, wouldn't we expect the world to look as it does, with much goodness and evil coexisting? I think the answer is yes. Randy Alcorn, If God is Good. Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind. Welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast. These are your hosts, Nick Daniels.
And I'm Tim Chafee. Today we'll be talking with best-selling author Randy Alcorn about his new book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil.
Welcome, Randy. Thanks for being with us.
Hey, it's a pleasure to be with you.
Randy, as you know, philosophers and theologians have written countless volumes on the problem of evil, problem of suffering. What makes your book different? And should someone even be concerned about this, you know, if everything seems to be going well in their life?
Well, certainly. Many things have been written on the problem of evil and suffering, and rightly so. I mean, what's a bigger problem? In some ways, it's not just a problem, it's the problem. Why would an all-loving and all-powerful God permit all of the evil and suffering that we have in this world? So unbelievers struggle with it, and hence all the popular atheist books. And believers struggle with it in the sense of, hey, I still believe in God, but I wonder why. And also, how long, O Lord? You see that often in Scripture. You see it in the Psalms and Jeremiah and Job. You see it in the book of Revelation. How long, Lord, before you're going to deliver us from all this evil? Don't you love your children? And we know he does, and yet somehow we have to deal with all this. So in terms of anything that's distinctive about If God is Good, I think there's a number of somewhat unique things that happened in terms of writing this book. I deal with the problem of good from a naturalistic point of view. If that's your worldview, and it is many people's worldview, certainly it's a worldview of atheists, and there is no God, then why is there good in the world? Why do people fall on a grenade to save other people's lives? Why did the guy jump down on the subway to save the life in New York City to save the life of some guy he doesn't know? Why do we see these acts of heroism in which people sacrifice themselves for the good of others? And the Christian worldview explains that. There's a God of goodness and grace who has created us in his image, and even though there's sin, even though we're sinners, there's still a certain amount of goodness that God infuses into the world. So the Christian worldview explains that in a way that the non-Christian worldviews don't.
And so you would say that the non-Christian views, especially like naturalism, because they rely on Darwinian evolution, natural selection, that kind of thing, it's certainly not survival of the fittest to throw yourself on a grenade. Is that sort of what you're saying?
Exactly. I mean, survival of the fittest would say, okay, I'm the strong. I just need to get out away from the grenade. And certainly, why would I give myself as a strong person for a weak person? I mean, survival of the fittest operates on the basis of the superior genetics get passed on. And, you know, if you're not as, you know, if you're weak, you're needy, you're sick, you're elderly, The last thing that makes sense from a naturalistic, natural selection, survival of the fittest point of view would be for the strong to sacrifice themselves for the good of the weak.
Randy, you mentioned that atheists, they ask about the problem of evil, and some of the atheists would say, well, evil chose, there is no God. What does the Bible say about it? I mean, in your book I read that there's no just one answer for the problem of evil. There are many answers. How is that so?
Well, you look at the different worldviews that are out there. There's the worldview that there is no God, and that's how you answer the problem of evil and suffering. A good and all-powerful God simply would not allow all this, and therefore it's evidence that, you know, he's not there. And some people believe that God has limited power. Yeah, that was Rabbi Kushner's belief when he wrote, when bad things happen to good people, God would bail us out of this situation if he could, but he lacks the power. Or God lacks the knowledge. That's open theism. He just doesn't know in advance, you know, all the things that are going to happen. In terms of the actual answers the Bible offers, there are some substantial ones. For instance, you've got, you know, I disagree with those answers, obviously, I was suggesting, but there are answers that are biblical, including God using suffering to build character, to bring about good that we would not have anticipated. And then it addresses the fact that God's ways are above our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, Isaiah 55 says. And so that's a reminder that God is God and we're not. And, you know, faith means trusting God that the reasons that may not, that he has, we don't know exactly what they are, it may not make sense to us. Mm-hmm. We can say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't allow this. Yeah, but, you know, it's a good thing that you're not God. It's a good thing I'm not God, because we'd be in a world of hurt much more so than we are, because we think we have the solutions. But God, who values meaningful human choice, or free will as it's often expressed, you know, has created a world in which there are choices and there are consequences, and we need to remind ourselves that we're in a world that's under the fall. This is not the world as God intended it to be. The world he created was Eden, without sin, without suffering. Then the world he promises is coming is the new earth, without sin, without suffering. We now live in that in-between time where sin has been embraced. We live in a world of sin, suffering, curse, but it's a temporary condition, and the redemptive work of Christ is going to deliver us from it.
Well, a lot of what you're saying so far seems like a person has to have a proper perspective on this, and so many times we think we have that perspective, but we really don't. What would you say, or what do you mean when you say that the problem of evil is not God's problem, but our problem?
Well, I'm picking up on God's Problem is the title of a book by Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College, and went on to Princeton Seminary, and is a college professor who has, quote, lost his faith in God. Why has he lost his faith in God? Because of the problem of evil and suffering. And he entitles his book, God's Problem. And my point is, it's actually not God's problem. In other words, it's Bart Ehrman's problem. He does not understand it. But I mean, I don't think when God's Problem came out that God read Bart Ehrman's book saying, yeah, I guess I really do have a problem. you know, Bart's the one that's struggling. I understand the struggle. I mean, he's come to the wrong conclusion, but I understand his struggle. You know, we all struggle, but we need to realize that's our struggle. And, you know, God is God, and we're not. God has infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, infinite understanding. I was reading last evening, I think it was, in Ephesians 1, about God's full, total, complete understanding and wisdom, all wisdom and understanding. He chose us from before the world began. He predestined us to live in this way. He brought about the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf. You know, God's plans and God's purposes are so much bigger than ours, and they can't be thwarted. So You know, we can look at evil and suffering. We say, well, that'd be simple. You know, if you're all powerful and you're all loving, you simply don't allow sin. You know, you don't allow suffering, and of course, you know, suffering is the result of sin. So you'd have to not allow sin to not allow suffering.
Right.
And if you don't allow sin, then that means you don't allow free choice. That means nobody has a choice but to be good, but then that's not really being good. You know, there's no virtue in refraining from doing what you are incapable of doing, sin. And so then we become mechanical. We become, human beings become like, you know, the movie The Stepford Wives, you know. It's like, okay, well, this is a perfect wife. She's just, she never argues. She fixes meals. She dresses up beautifully. She compliments her husband. She laughs at his jokes. Of course, none of it's real. She has no choice but to do that. She's programmed to be this wonderful, cheerful Stepford wife. Well, is that what a man is looking for? Now, some men out there will probably go, well, that wouldn't be too bad. But you know what? It would get old real quickly, because then you'd go, well, this is like a machine. This,
right.
We want our wives to love us because they do, because they want to. Because, you know, and what does God want a Stepford wife? No, the bride of Christ is not a Stepford bride of Christ. It's a bride of Christ who has responded to his grace and embraced him and made meaningful choices to follow him. That's what God wants.
So I guess when people say that evil and suffering are not consistent with a world where there is free will, where there is a sovereign creator, they're just not making sense of the whole picture, as we were talking about. So it would be more fair to say that evil and suffering do not fit in a world where there's no creator, where there's no free will.
And there's consequence. And for instance, you know, a lot of people, and I've read philosophers and others who have said, well, why doesn't God simply stop people from doing things that hurt other people? Okay, let them exercise their free choice as long as they do good things, or at least things that don't do serious harm to other people. But see, there's a problem with that. For a choice to be real, for a choice to be meaningful, it must be consequential. We are not just individualistic human beings. We live in a society. We live in human relationships. In order for me to be able to do good to someone, I must be able to do bad to someone. That just comes with the territory. And if I do bad to someone, there must be real consequences to that. In the same way, if I do good to someone, there are real consequences. Because otherwise, it's not a level playing field. The bad choices aren't really bad, and only the good choices have consequences. Again, for the world to operate that way would mean that I can't, if you kept me from doing harm to someone, if you said, you cannot harm your wife or your children, well, then I could not help my wife or my children. In other words, the same principle of influence works for good influence or bad influence. If our choices do not have consequences in the lives of other people, then that must be true all the way down the line for there to be consistency in the world we live in. God is a God of order and consistency. If we choose good, it will have good effects. If we choose bad, it will have bad effects. That's part of living in a real world.
We know a lot of times this is really thought of as a philosophical discussion, the problem of evil, but you sort of make the point in the book that it's more of a theological issue. You know, you say that we should seek to be consistent with the Bible, not with a particular theological persuasion. Can you explain that a little bit?
Well, I think we need to look at what Scripture says and let it speak for itself. For instance, on sovereignty and free will. These are huge questions, and And Christians sometimes are divided on that. There are Arminians who put more emphasis on human free will, and they believe God is sovereign, but they put a lot of emphasis on the free choice capacity of human beings and demons and Satan. And they say, look at all these bad things around us. They come from people and bad choices, so don't blame God for those things. And don't say to God, well, why don't you stop those things? Because that's not how God works. God has kind of opened the door to these things, and he kind of lets them loose. On the other hand, there are Calvinists, and I am more Calvinistic than I am Arminian. There are Calvinists who say, well, because God is sovereign, and he sits on the throne of the universe, therefore, there's only the illusion of free will. That's what hyper-Calvinists would think, not mm-hmm. regular Calvinists, you know. But a true Calvinist is a what is called a compatibilist, and a compatibilist believes simultaneously that God is sovereign, all-powerful, all things will happen according to his sovereign decree, nothing can thwart his ultimate will, and yet he permits human beings and demons to violate his immediate will all the time. I mean, it's God's will that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, we're told God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth, 1 Timothy 2:8. Mm-hmm. We are told that certain things are God's will. This is God's will that you would be sexually pure and holy. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are recognizing that sometimes his will isn't done. We're recognizing that sometimes people aren't sexually pure, even though it's his will for people. We're recognizing that sometimes people don't become saved, even though we're told it's God's desire for all to be saved. Now, is God powerful enough to make that happen? Well, sure, he's powerful enough to make that happen, but there is this blend of meaningful human choice with free will. With sovereignty. And so now we go back then to the question of theological position. I should allow Scripture to say what it says and let it revise my theological position. I need to be careful not to do what often we are tempted to do, which is to bring our pre-existing theological conclusion to Scripture and then interpret Scripture through its eyes and then not allow the Bible to say what it says. And, I say the Bible clearly affirms the complete sovereignty of God and the reality of meaningful and consequential human choice.
Right.
Now, we don't have to be able to figure out how those fit. That's the problem. I love theology, but sometimes in theology you kind of feel like, well, I've got to come up with a theological system that explains that so it makes sense to me. Well, no, it doesn't have to make sense to us. Sometimes God calls upon us to simultaneously believe two truths that do not seem in our minds to be able to fit together. And this is not restricted to sovereignty and human free will. Think of the Trinity. Think of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one God, yet there are three distinct persons, each of whom is God. Not three gods, one God, yet each is God. And they even talk to each other. Jesus prays to the Father. That's how distinguishable they are, yet he says, I and the Father are one. Can you put that together, figure that one out? I can't figure it out. God never commands me to figure it out. He does tell me to believe it.
Right. That kind of goes back to what we were talking about a little while ago, that that God has infinite understanding and infinite knowledge, whereas we don't. So if we seek to reinterpret God's word based on our own ideas, we're going to run into trouble. But if we would just trust him at his word, he does know what is going on. And that leads into the next question. Earlier you mentioned that, I think you said Rabbi Kirshner said that maybe the solution is that God is limited in power, and we know other people, open theists, would say that God is limited in his knowledge. He didn't know for sure that all these things were going to take place. He's the God who risks. Can you maybe mention a couple other inadequate solutions or give us a reason why these are inadequate?
Well, I think if you look at the problem of open theism, which I deal with at length in the book, you think of, you know, evangelicals such as Clark Pinnock and John Sanders and Gregory Boyd, and there's a certain appealing dimension to their argument. What they're trying to say is, hey, take seriously that human beings are making free choices out there, and they're bringing sin into the world. Don't blame God for that. Absolutely. That's correct. Don't blame God for that.
Mm-hmm.
But the way that they've come up with for why we don't need to blame God for it is to say he doesn't know our future contingent choices in advance. Because if he did, then they really wouldn't be free choices. So the idea is, okay, if I'm going to order a sugar-free white chocolate mocha at Starbucks tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, I could only wish I was going to do that. I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic, so even with it sugar-free, it's got too many calories for me. But anyway, the point is, so I'm kind of, you know, just wishing for what I could have. But in any case, if I make that decision, and I'm going to do that, if God, the theory is, if God knows in advance that I, tomorrow afternoon, Starbucks at 4 o'clock, am going to have that drink, if God knows in advance, now it's not a free choice. When it actually happens, it's not free. Why? Because God's knowledge must always prove true. Since God knows it, I must do it. Because if I didn't, then his knowledge would prove false, and therefore that would be a contradiction. Well, yeah, but that doesn't, you don't have to think in those terms. Think of, why does God know it? God knows it because even with an act of free will, I'm going to do it, and he knows it in advance. I have the freedom to choose. He just knows which way I will choose. And so it becomes a very complicated issue on a theological and philosophical basis. I really don't think it is that complicated. I think God does know everything in advance. I give all, you know, evidences for that. But I think what the open theists think that they're doing is that they're helping people. I know this is, I mean, I read their books. I know this is what they intend. They're helping people not to be angry at God. Don't resent God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, an illustration that's given by Gregory Boyd, there's a number of them, but one of them is a woman who determines that she's going to go to the mission field, and she meets a man who is like the perfect match, and they're going to go to the mission field together. They develop a, you know, relationship. He's a godly Christian man, appears to be. She senses God leading her into that relationship. They get married. They have a child, and he turns out to be an abusive husband, a neglectful husband, a terrible husband, and now her dream of going to the mission field, you know, she's got a child now. This is never going to be accomplished. He's multiple adulteries, misery he brings into her life, finally abandons her completely. And then her question is, but I thought God led me to that man. I prayed. I asked for God's guidance, and now she's blaming God. Well, Gregory Boyd says she shouldn't blame God. Well, he's right. She shouldn't blame God, but here's his reason. His reason is God did lead her toward that man based on the best knowledge he had at the time. God, had God known that he was going to turn out to be an absolute jerk, of course, in Boyd's mind, God would never have, you know, brought them together.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is supposed to calm and reassure the woman and make her feel good about God, because after all, God didn't set her up. Well, of course, the ultimate effect is, I mean, it may make her feel better toward God, but ultimately, can she trust this God who means the best but just doesn't know what's really going to happen? The next time she senses God leading her towards something, why should she believe God will be correct this time when last time he believed one thing and it turned out to be something else?
We talked about things that make sense in people's minds, and theologians and philosophers try to make sense of how to respond to the problem of evil. It's interesting how some people will turn to God or away from God in the midst of tragedies. And I know you interview a lot of people who suffer many terrible tragedies. What was the effect? What's like the trend that you found in those people, and what happened to their faith in God?
Yes, I interviewed dozens of people in their suffering who have turned toward God. I interviewed Johnny Erickson Tata, who's become a good friend over the years to my wife, and had the accident when she was a teenager, and she's diving, and you know, broke her neck, and no feeling from the neck down, and all of that. And here she is, a quadriplegic, and all of the issues that she's had to face. How do you, you know, how do you trust God in those circumstances? And yet, she went from a nominal faith in God to a very deep and real faith in God that's lasted for a long time. She's been in that wheelchair for 40 years now. I mean, it's just a remarkable story, and has become very deep in the things of God, in trusting God. I interviewed Scott and Janet Willis, who lost six children in a terrible van accident, and went up in flames, and all their children, I mean, the children who were in the van, they had a few more children that weren't with them, but they all burned to death. And this happened back in the mid-90s, and I interviewed Scott and Janet the last year for a couple of hours. I'll never forget it. But in the course of the conversation, they did not minimize their grief, their pain, but they said, you know what, we believe more in the love of God and the sovereignty of God today than we did even before the accident happened. And again, very powerful statement. There are unbelievers, atheists, Bart Ehrman, you know, who will say, well, look at these terrible things that happen to people. People just like the Willises. That's a perfect illustration they would use of why there can't be an all-good and all-sovereign God. And yet, it actually happened to the Willises, and they have a stronger belief now, 15 years or so later, in the love and sovereignty of God. How do you explain that? I don't know that you can explain it from a purely human point of view, but from a gracious point of view of God's Holy Spirit at work in hearts and lives, it's a powerful thing.
Yeah, it is difficult to explain unless you've been through something like that. In my own life, just 3 years ago, I was diagnosed with acute promyelocytic leukemia. And when I checked into the hospital, my doctor told me, he said, Tim, if I give you too much or too little of anything, you die. And so I was very close to death, but I look back on it now, and I'm, you know, by God's grace, I'm completely healed of that. And I look back on it and I say, you know, I didn't want leukemia. I don't want it to come back. But I wouldn't trade it for anything, because what God did for me during that time and what he did for my family strengthened our faith like nothing else.
Yeah, I have several friends with a very serious later stage prostate cancer. And these several guys who are walking with Jesus, enjoying the grace of God, it's not easy, but God has brought good things into their lives. He has built their character, helped them to become more Christ-like. He has used them. In a couple of cases, he's used them with medical professionals who are being reached with the gospel, people they never would have been spending time with. Mm-hmm. Other people who are dealing with cancer patients tend to kind of get together and talk with each other, and there are cancer patients who don't know Jesus, and now those who do know Jesus have this common thing that they are sharing together, and then they're able to minister to them, not from the outside, but from the inside, because they totally understand what they're going through.
Right. What would you say, and maybe we've already talked about it, but what would you say is the most important lesson you've learned as a result of your research for this book?
I think it's, and you know, I certainly knew in my mind already that God is trustworthy and that we should trust him. But I think I was really struck in the process of researching and writing the book and doing the interviewing that God is at work doing 1,000 different things all the time, even when we're in the midst of things that don't go our way. How many times, even on a small level, have I gone through a day where I have it all planned out? I'm going to get, 8 hours of writing done, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and then suddenly, the phone, the email, this, that, the other thing, things happen that I need to get involved in. I've had some problems at my church, and I was needed. And God, suddenly is doing something other than what I planned to do, what I'd hoped to do. And I think to see God in evil and suffering also allows us to see God just in the ordinary distractions and changed plans of our daily lives. The kinds of things that frustrate us should frustrate us far less, you get a flat tire and you go, okay, well, what's God's purpose? I'm going to end up meeting somebody through this. I'm going to end up being late because he wanted me to be late. This is an opportunity for me to trust him. When I go later to the tire shop, get it fixed, there may be a divine appointment. Somebody who works there, somebody who's sitting there at the same time I'm sitting there, and they come to get new tires or get their brakes fixed, and I'm there to have a conversation with this person, maybe give them a Christian book, talk to them about the Lord, invite them to my church. And in eternity, I am convinced we are going to hear these stories. We're going to be shocked, I think, at some of the things that God did when we had no clue he was doing them, including things he did in relationship to the suffering we experienced, even small-scale suffering, inconvenience, but also the really big stuff.
Well, I guess it all comes down to having the proper perspective of who God is and our position on earth. We don't know everything, and God may work it out for our good. Well, thank you, Randy, for speaking with us today about such a fascinating topic, and we certainly wish you well with your book.
Well, thanks so much. You're very welcome. If God is good, is available in stores everywhere, and it's available at our website, which is epm.org, and we just welcome people to pick up a copy, and hopefully God will use it in their lives.
Well, that was very interesting. I really appreciate what Randy Alcorn has done here. As we've talked about, many Christians have reached different conclusions on the subject, but what he has done is survey all of these views and given us a biblically based solution that's consistent with the nature of God rather than relying on philosophy or one's particular theological persuasion.
Sure, and you can find more information about Randy and how to get his book at breakingunbelief.org.
Our next episode will include an interview with Dr. Jason Lyle, a Christian astrophysicist who is the author of a brand new book entitled The Ultimate Proof of Creation, Resolving the Origins Debate.
And we look forward to a fascinating discussion with Dr. Lyle and hope that you'll join us. Thank you for being with us today on the Breaking Unbelief podcast. Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind.